We're learning the book of Esther. Our learning is going to have to be divided into at least two sessions. One will be tonight, Bezrat Hashem, and the other will be Thursday night after the fast. We're going to have a long learning. Bezrat Hashem is coming Thursday night, so you guys are invited to nap during the fast. And then Thursday night, Bezrat Hashem, after we break Ta'anit Esther, after we break the fast, we'll have extra long learning. This Shabbos is a spectacular Shabbos. Shabbos Zohar is usually people's favorite Shabbos in Yeshiva. There's the most singing and dancing and festivities. Save your strengths. Get a good nap on Friday after the late night learning on Thursday so you can enjoy it. The Friday night davening promises to be special. Before we begin the book, let's just quickly review the laws of a fast day. The fast begins at Alos HaShachar, which is 72 minutes or 90 minutes before sunrise, which is somewhere around 4:45, 4:30 in the morning, Thursday morning, the night before you may eat, fill up, eat and drink so that the fast won't wipe you out. Don't do strenuous things during the fast. On the fast day itself, but if you want to, you may shower. It's a pious thing to withhold from showering. We wear shoes. We do tshuva. Fast day is a time for doing tshuva. It's a time for thinking about the poor who spend many of their days hungry like this. And Chazal say the main purpose, the main merits of the fast is that you do tzedakah, that you help other people, that it moves us. The Rambam says a fast is to remind us why did we end up in this dire situation? Because of our sins. So a fast is a day to focus on teshuvah. Teshuvah is a positive thing. Doesn't mean we have to sit there and be sad. We could be positive and think how to make tomorrow better. Our Megillah is going to tell us a little bit of our weaknesses that brought upon us the fast of Esther. The fast of Esther concludes at nighttime. I don't have a calendar in front of me, but we'll daven in Arvit, and after that they go downstairs and break the fast. It's a relatively short fast, but you guys got to watch your strength. If a person is on antibiotics or has any other medical illness, he should consult his rabbi whether he has to fast or not. It is a more lenient fast than other fasts. Other than eating and drinking, we have special davening in the morning. Take a look at the sidurim before the morning so you know how to locate it. After Chazaras Hashatz and Shmoneh Esrei, we go over to say a little bit of Slichos at the end of the Siddur. Those of you who want, come by on Wednesday. We have class on Wednesday also, so we'll look at it inside the Siddur. At Mincha, we have Kriyas HaTorah, just like at Shachris, the Kriyas HaTorah of the fast day. And the Haftarah is also recounted at Mincha. And the custom in Jerusalem is that you wear your tefillin for Mincha during a fast day. Everyone should have an easy fast, and let's begin the Megillah. Our Megillah is a favorite of the Jewish people. Chazal say ordinarily you want to hear 10 people talking at once, you're not going to be able to do it. Unless they're all telling you a fantastic story. They're telling you a great story, then even if 10 people are telling you the same story and this one's a little bit louder, this one's a little bit softer, he's going quicker, he's going slower, you'll catch the story. Stories capture our attention, and the story of Esther is an unusual story. It is a story that was written under duress. It was written with Queen Esther, who is one of the greatest people of all time. She was a prophet. She had fantastic midot. She was an exceptional person. God spoke to her, and she wrote the book of Esther, but she wrote it at a time where she was being raped night after night by a king she didn't want to be married to. And we have to take into account that Esther was not at free will to write what she wanted. Her name, we don't even know. Was it Esther or Hadassah? Two opinions in the Talmud. Which was her nickname? Was her real name Esther, which is really a Persian name, which could mean hidden, or a Hebrew name, which could mean hidden? Or was it Hadassah? Or was it Estahil, which means the moon, beautiful like the moon? We don't even know her name. Everything is hidden in the book of Esther. And the Zohar writes, not that I learned Zohar, but the Gra and the Megillah quotes it, that every time you read the word Melech in the Megillah, it's an allusion to God. You got to look at the verse again and see that the verse is also talking about God in the Megillah. You'll notice that this is one book in which God's name does not appear. Hashem does not appear in the Megillah overtly. And that is one of the central themes of the Megillah, that Hashem will show us how He appears behind the scenes. Hashem is not going to play an active role here. Megillah's Esther is different than all other Megillahs, and that Hashem's very active role is behind the scenes. And we would think that the Megillah could begin with maybe Ish Yehudi, with the whole story about Mordechai and Esther and Haman, and the Megillah doesn't do that. The Megillah begins long before that. And the Megillah is really explaining to us how God was setting up the stage for the great redemption which was to come. The story of the Megillah Esther is really taking place in Chutz La'aretz. And the story of Megillah Esther has to be understood in the following vein. There was once a king. He had a son. He tried to teach his son to behave properly, and whatever he did, the son refused. And he kept warning him, "Son, I'm going to punish you." And the kid said, "You're right." And then went back to doing his old shenanigans. Time and again, the king warned him, and he could never get the kid to shape up. Finally, he says, "Son, you leave me no choice. You're banished." He calls his guards. He tells them, take him out to the forest, way far away. Travel 10 days away, where there's no civilization. Let him fend for himself for a while in the forest, and then he'll know to appreciate his role as prince. The kid says, "Father, don't do that to me, please." His father says, "No, I've given you so many chances. And every time you just take advantage of the fact you're a prince. You can't learn to be a king. You can't learn to behave if I always pamper you. You go fend for yourself now." Takes the prince, takes the soldier, sends them 10 days away, deep into a dense, dark forest, and tells them, "Leave him there." The child sits down to weep. Who knows, how is he going to manage lions and tigers and bears? Oh my. The king called in his officers and said, "I know I have many enemies in the state. I know there are many people and many dangers in the forest. You, my trusted officers, take your men and hide deep in the forest. Keep a lookout after my boy. Don't let him get killed. He has to learn his lesson, but I don't want him to die. He shouldn't know that you're around. You guys hide." So the boy starts walking through the forest. He has to find some berries, something to eat. And as he's traveling through the forest, suddenly he hears a noise behind him. He turns around. He sees some cubs, cute little cubs. He looks at them. But that's a big mistake. When you see cubs, don't stick around with the cubs. A minute later, he starts hearing thumping. And he looks back and he sees a huge bear. He doesn't know that a bear could outrun a human. He starts running. And it is only a second before he starts feeling the heat of the breath of the mother cub behind him. When suddenly, swoop, a knight comes down, chops off the head of the bear, and keeps riding into the darkness. The boy looks back, sees the dead bear, sees the knight. What luck! Wow! He can't believe it. Okay, he keeps going. Some of the king's enemies have heard that the boy's been banished to the forest. So one of them, who hopes to bump off the king, hopes to lead a rebellion, wants to take care of the prince, comes sneaking up behind him. The boy sees him, he starts running, the guy chases after him, he has no weapons, the officer's there, and a second before he's dead, along comes a knight, swoops in, kills the man, and the prince is saved. And the knight goes riding off into the darkness. The boy sits down and says, "Wait a second. It's no coincidence." And he sits and he thinks and he says to himself, "My father is looking out for me. This is a game." And then he realizes that his father really, really loves him. And his father is trying to teach him a lesson, and he has to learn that lesson. And he takes the lesson to heart. And he spends the next 9 days with a huge smile across his face because he's happy. He knows he had to endure this. He knows that at the end of 10 days, it's only a matter of time. His father's watching over him. Nothing bad's going to happen. And he will be taken back home. There was a couple. They were married. And this girl, she was, when she was born, she was left by the wayside to die. And she was lying there in her blood, crying, naked. And a man came by, picks her up, cuts off her umbilical cord, wipes her off, cleans her, brings her home, brings her up, gives her beautiful clothing. And when she's a young lady, he offers her to marry, and she agrees. She has no family. No one else was taking care of her. She was left to die. And when the man finally takes her for a wife, the day of the wedding, he brings her beautiful clothing, he brings her beautiful things, and they walk out of the chuppah, and a minute later he sees she's cheating with one of his friends. She's off in another room committing adultery. He looks at her and says, I can't believe it. How could you do that to me? How could it be after everything I did for you? What's wrong with you? He tries again and time and again. She's cheating on him. And he tells her, don't you understand? He sees she's getting packages in the mail. She's getting, and she says, oh, my lovers, they give me my beautiful golden jewelry. And finally he says, I've had it. Get out of here. He kicks her out of the house. She goes out and she says, oh, he's forgotten me. He's forgotten me. Where can I find him? This is the story of the Song of Songs. This is the story of the prophet Yechezkel. This is the story of the Jewish people and God. We're that baby. We were in Egypt. No one cared. We would have been destroyed. And then we get married. God gives us a Torah. And 40 days don't pass and we're already cheating. We're off with an egel. We are that little girl. And we are that boy, the prince. We're the ones that are out in the forest. After centuries of God sending his prophets and warning and begging and threatening, finally God says, you're not getting it. So I'm going to have to teach you a lesson. And God kicks us out of Israel and destroys the temple. And when God does that, you will note that the whole world stands in awe. And God describes in the Torah that the whole world is going to look and see the destruction of Israel and say, Mechori ha'af ha'gadol hazeh. What did God get so upset about? And the world replied and said to themselves, Al asher azevu, because they've left God's Torah. He warned them, he begged them, he tried. For centuries they were leading pagan lives and God kept telling them, it's not going to work. And finally God said, that's it, get out. And then we were kicked out. And then we're out there, and you will note time and again throughout Tanakh, the Jewish people refer to the destruction of the first temple as, Vatomer Tzion, Azavani Hashem, Vahashem Shichechani. Zion says, God has left me, and God has forgotten me. That was what the Jewish people felt like. The Jewish people were being led out of Israel. They couldn't believe that they were the chosen people anymore. They came to the Navi Yechezkel, they said to Ezekiel, they said, tell us, if a man divorces his wife, does she owe him anything? Can he ask her to make breakfast the next morning? She owes him nothing. God divorced us. What do we have to keep the Torah for? Well, the Torah was for us when God loved us, when we were in Israel. Now that we're going to be persecuted, so what do we have to keep the Torah for? And the Navi Yechezkel said, no, that's not the way it works. Let's review history. And that's when God, and the Navi gives them this whole story of the baby that was left to wallow in its blood. And the Navi Yechezkel says, God hasn't divorced you. He's going to take care of you. The Navi Yirmiyahu comes to the Jews as they're being exiled and they're standing by the river. And he tells them, I have good news for you. God is with you out here in Babylon. God says, I'm not staying in Israel with my children out in Babylon. God says, for you, I've gone into exile as well. And God describes the exiles as his own exiles. God says, I'm with my children, and I got to get back home. Bring me back. I'm not leaving if you're still there. So, the Jews are in exile. The temple is destroyed. And a lot of them are in slavery. The Babylonian kingdom, when they took the Jews into exile, they sold many of them into slavery. And along comes the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. He takes Jewish children from the aristocracy. And he says, bring them to my palace, educate them, give them royal food. I've heard that Jewish children are very smart. I want them to be my advisors. Educate them. And they educate them. And among them are four exceptional children. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Four exceptional children. And Daniel, he can interpret dreams. He's really, really sharp. And then Nebuchadnezzar interviews the kids and he sees that these four are tops and he makes them his top advisors. And then Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in his dream, he sees a huge figure. He sees an idol. Its head is of gold, its chest is of silver, its waist is of copper, its feet are of metal mixed with earthenware. And he can't figure out what the dream means. He's forgotten the dream. He's forgot its interpretation. He calls in all his advisors. They can't figure out what he's talking about. He says, tell me my dream and tell me the interpretation. And they say, we can't do that. And he says, what are you all good for?
What did I have you here for if you can't do that? So they say, well, Your Honor, tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. He says, I already told you, I forgot the dream. And the fact that you repeat the question after I've told you I've forgotten it shows that you're doubly irrespectful. You have till the times change, till nightfall, to tell me the interpretation. And if not, I'm killing all the wise men. You guys are all worthless. And the wise men, now they're under pressure. They say, Your Honor, but no king has ever asked of such a thing. Ve'achoran lo itai, and there's no other being on the planet who could give you an answer like that. You know, once there was a temple, once there was a coin gadol, the coin gadol wore a breastplate, the coin gadol had prophecy, he could answer you that. You destroyed the temple, Your Honor, and there is no one around who could give you an answer to that. So he looks at them and says, what? You told me to destroy the temple. What are you saying I destroyed the temple? That was your advice. Now you're telling me that only there could be found the answer to my question? And he sets out his executioner and tells him, start killing them all. The executioner is going to kill, and he's killing one after another, and he comes to Daniel. And Daniel says to him, tell me, what's going on here? So he tells him the whole story. So Daniel says, go tell the king I want a little bit of time. I'm going to give him an answer. So he goes to the king, and that night he asks his Hananim Shon Azariah to pray, and he has a dream, and he wakes up, and he says, Yehi Shmei Rabbam Varach. That's where we get it from the book of Daniel. He blesses God. And he comes to the king and he first catches the executioner and says, stop killing, I have an answer. So he stops killing, then he brings him to the king, they go to the king, and he tells the king, this is your dream. You saw this idol, head of gold, chest of silver, etc. And then you saw suddenly a huge stone came down, bashed this idol into a little, like the chaff of a kernel, and suddenly a wind came, blew away this little chaff, nothing's there but the rock. And then the rock becomes this huge mountain that fills up the screen, and the rock is eternal. And that's the dream, and now the interpretation. Interpretation, well, you are the head of gold. You are this powerful kingdom. You've ruled the world, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold. And after you, there's going to be a kingdom that's not as great as you. That's the chest of silver, and then another kingdom. And that's the copper, and then a fourth kingdom, which is even less. And that's the feet and the copper and the metal mixed together. And then the Mashiach's going to come, and he's going to destroy all of it. It's all going to fly out. None of that's going to last. And the Mashiach is going to fill up the screen. That's the rock. That's the people of Israel. That's the dream. That's interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, you got it. That was the dream. So I guess you got the interpretation too. Nebuchadnezzar isn't pleased. So Nebuchadnezzar bows to Daniel. He wants to get Daniel maybe to be a god. And Daniel refuses. Nebuchadnezzar appoints Daniel as his top advisor. And Nebuchadnezzar says, what do I do? You know, when Adam sinned from the forbidden fruit, so God told him, I want you to know, the day you eat from that fruit, you'll start dying until you ultimately die. A person could live 1,000 years. Adam lived 930 years. If at the end he knows he's going to die, then all of life is one long death. Whenever you know something's going to be over, if you're cognizant of that, then it's very difficult to enjoy everything you've had. That's why King Saul flips out. He's king. No one took his kingdom. But he's told, you should know, there is someone out there who's going to take it from you. The halacha says you're never allowed to tell a child, I will punish you. Because fear of the future is much greater than what the future can hold. So you want to punish a kid, punish him. But you can't tell him, I will punish you. Because that's too great a punishment for a child. The Talmud quotes stories of children that committed suicide when they heard that. So you're never allowed to do that to a kid. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to spend the rest of his life knowing that his kingdom is finite. And all kingdoms are finite. The Jews are going to get on top. And he looks at the Jews and they're all beggars. And they're all slaves. And but he knows that Daniel's gotten it right. So the only thing that interests him at this point of his life is how do I bump off the Jews? Because they're the problem. If there wasn't the end of the story, then maybe there won't be the continuation of the story. So Nebuchadnezzar sets up this huge, magnificent idol, gathers in all the Jews and his other citizens to a place where many Jews were murdered and there are bones of Jews scattered about. And the Jews witness these other Jews whose bones, dry bones, are lying there, not buried. Jews who dared rebel against the king. And he tells them, now we're going to play my orchestra and every Jew has to bow. And that's the famous story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They refuse to bow. He gives them a second chance. They say, we ain't doing it. They throw them into the burning furnace and they walk out alive. And they refuse to bow. What about the rest of the Jews? The rest of the Jews were good law-abiding citizens. They bowed. And God in heaven wasn't too pleased about that. So in heaven there came out a decree. The Jews, they faked like they were bowing to God, to an idol. So I'm going to fake like I'm going to annihilate the Jews. And the moment the Jews bowed to that idol, the decree that Haman would come to power began. That's where it started. Decades earlier. In heaven they said, they're going to pay for that. Ah, they were faking, so I'll fake too. The story continues, and Nebuchadnezzar dies, and his son takes over, and then the next son takes over, and when Belshazzar is king, he sits down and says, let's see, the Jews had a very wise man named Jeremiah. He prophesied that they'd be redeemed after 70 years. Let's do the math. I think the 70 years are up. So he takes out the vessels of the temple, and he makes a party on a night after he's won a very, very important battle against the Persian Mede Empire. He makes a party and he takes out the vessels from the temple. He says, well, it's true that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, but look at the Jews. Look at them. They're the lowest of the low. They're slaves. They're paupers. They're never going to make it if God hasn't redeemed them now. And he promised he'll redeem them after 70 years. So I guess God's given up on them. He wasn't the only one. There were Jews who also wondered whether God would give up on us. In our Friday class, we learned about Hosea, the prophet who turned to God and said, God, why bother with them? Let go. Take another nation. Look at how sinful they are. And God tells him, no, that's not the way it works. But the nations were legitimate in thinking maybe God's fed up with them. So he makes a party. And as they're sitting at the party, suddenly a hand appears. Hand appears and starts writing on the wall. And they can't figure out what the writing is. And the Navi is almost cartoon-like when you read the description. It says his knees started shaking and his face turned ashen and couldn't figure out what to do. And he drunk, alechayim, it says, with over 1,000 people. He had 1,000 people. With each one, he'd shake a glass, drink. 1,000 people he's drinking wine with, and he's not drunk. He's fully sober. He sees the writing on the wall and he can't figure out. A miraculous hand appears and writes. And they call in, his wife tells him, why don't you call him Daniel? He always advised your father. Daniel comes in, he could read the writing on the wall. What does the writing on the wall say? Mene, mene, tekelu parsin. God has counted you. He's counted you and your time is up. You guys are going to be divided and taken over by the Persian Empire. Tonight, that's it. It's over. You had the goal to take out the vessels of the temple. Tonight? Tonight your kingdom's over. The Persian Empire is going to take over. I'm going to die tonight? That's what it says on the wall. Well, I appoint you as my top officer. Daniel says, no thanks, it's okay, your kingdom's over. He goes to sleep that night, he makes a decree, no one's allowed to step out of their room tonight, and he tells his guards, if you see anyone here tonight, kill him. He wants to make sure he's going to live. But God has a different plan, he has to go to the bathroom. So he can't contain himself. He walks out of his room. The guards see a man walking in the night. They chop off his head. He's dead. The Persian Mede Empire hears that Daniel has said, tonight is the last night of the Babylonian Empire. They attack. There's no king present. They take over without a fight. They take over the Babylonian Empire. Persian Mede Empire is in control. They make a deal. Persians and Medes. Darius has a son-in-law named Koresh from the Darius is the Mede, Koresh is the Persian. They make a deal. We'll have a king, you'll have a second in command. When our king dies, you become king and we'll be second in command. And so it goes back and forth and it lasts about one generation. And then the Medes never let go of control. They're always in control. But at any rate, it also helped that they were family, you know. So they didn't mind so much. But at the end of the day, the Persian Mede Empire takes over. And they're a very fair empire. They free all slaves. The Jews are now free. And Koresh, the first Koresh, he says, whoever wants to go, Jews, you're free to go. You want to go rebuild your temple, go ahead. And then Haman's son sends a letter back when Ahasuerus becomes king. He sends a letter to Ahasuerus and says, you know, the Jews, they fortify their temple. If you let them continue building, they will make a rebellion, just as they rebelled against all your predecessors, and they are the problem of the world. You can't let them keep building. And Ahasuerus says, really? These little people can pose a threat to me? He looks into history and he sees they can. And he says, okay, no more building of the temple. And Ahasuerus begins his kingdom and puts a pause to the building of the temple. And that's our great Ahasuerus. Now Ahasuerus has a history. He was a stable boy. He was a stable boy in Nebuchadnezzar's stable. He was a stable boy in Belshazzar. He was a stable boy. And he fell in love with the princess, Vashti. Vashti was one of the most beautiful women that ever lived. One of the top five beautiful women that ever lived. And for some reason, she takes a liking to the stable boy. The stable boy, who Chazal have a machlokes, whether he was brilliant or a fool. It's unclear from the Megillah. We have indications in both directions. And she marries him. What?
I heard from Rabbi that he pretended that he was a fool.
Okay, maybe. The Talmud gives both opinions. So he becomes king after he married her. And like anyone that's illegitimately king, the first thing he wants to do is make everyone think that he's legitimately king. So he hides his birth certificate. No, I'm joking. So he wants to show that he's in control. So the first thing he does is, he knows world history. He knows what Daniel said about the Jews being redeemed and the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. So he too has one main threat to his empire. Every person wants to be eternal. Everyone. Every empire wanted to last forever. So he knows his main threat is the Jews. So he's also thinking, how do I bump off the Jews? And he sits down and does the math, and he figures out that 2 years into his reign, that's when the 70 years are up. And that's why when he hits the third year, he's making a party. He's making a party because he figures God's given up on the Jews. And he's given up on the Jews, so then there's a future. King Solomon built a fantastic throne. Let's rewind in history again. King Solomon built a throne that you'd put your foot on one step, and then the steps would start working. And he had shapes of different animals, and they'd just start carrying him up onto his throne, sit him down, and then he had these mechanical eagles that would come down, lift the crown off his head, and carry it hovering over his head. He had a magnificent throne. Was it mechanical, miraculous, Kabbalistic, demons? I wasn't there. And anyways, I'm not allowed to tell. So we'll say it's mechanical.
I saw bed knobs and broomsticks and those real.
Okay. So King Solomon, you have to understand the magnificence of his throne. Aside from all the gold that was in the throne and all the mechanisms that were under the throne on top had a great chair for him, plus a huge auditorium on which there were seats for the whole Sanhedrin. He'd have 70 elders sitting there on top. This was all part of one big throne. Now, his father-in-law, Shlomo's father-in-law, Paro, when Shlomo passed away, he swooped down, came, and took the throne. Nice relationship we had with Egypt. It goes back to, on Pesach, we're going to discuss that fantastic relationship we and the Egyptians have. So the Egyptians took the throne, and then when they were conquered, it was taken, and it was taken. There was an Egyptian king, Pharaoh, who tried to ascend the throne, and he didn't know how to use the animals, so the animals moved their hands, and his foot was in the way, and it knocked his whole thigh out of shape, and he was a cripple for the rest of his life. He was called Paro Necho, Paro the cripple, because that was it. He couldn't walk anymore. So Ahasuerus, who has come into all the wealth of the Babylonian Empire, which came into all the wealth of the Egyptian Empire, among others, Ahasuerus has this throne of King Solomon's, and he wants to ascend that throne and show everyone that he's on top. But he knows that his predecessors were unsuccessful. He doesn't want to be a cripple the rest of his life. So he hires great engineers from Alexandria and Egypt and have them come and ask them to replicate a throne just like King Solomon's. They tell him, sir, we can't do that. We don't know. So we can't get a throne that's going to move and lift you and move you and put you in. We can't do that. So he says, okay, so do the next best thing. Make a throne that on the outside looks just like King Solomon's throne. That you could do. And no one's going to know whether it has the mechanism or not. And whenever I'll be seen in front of people, I'll just sit on top and it'll be our little secret that the mechanisms don't work. They'll think it's King Solomon's throne. No one will know the difference. Fine. They spent 3 years building this throne. The only problem is that the only place they could do it is in Persia. So he has a problem because the capital up until now was in Babylon. Now they're telling him that they could only set all of this up in Persia. So he says, fine, we're going to shift the capital. I want to show off. So they build this fantastic throne. Looks not as good as King Solomon's, but who's going to know the difference? And he sits on the throne and he makes a party. He's partying that the Jews will never again be redeemed. And when he parties, he invites the Jews. And when he parties, he wears the fantastic garments of the Kohen Gadol. And when he parties, he's going to give great food and great drink. And he's also going to take out the vessels of the temple, because he wants to show the temple is a thing of the past. Jews, remember, I stopped the building of the temple. You're never again going to build the temple. Be faithful citizens, because I heard you're a big threat. You might be small in numbers, but world history indicates that you guys are a threat. And so one of the messages he wants to give the Jews is, your history is history, buried in the past, now focus on being good citizens. He doesn't like the Jews. And he has other ideas. He's also thinking, if we could get the Jews to sin, maybe I'll outdo Nebuchadnezzar, I'll get them to sin. And so then they won't be redeemed. And so he does something unusual. He has his wife Vashti throw a party for the women. Now that was never done in history. The men had parties. The women, they sat on the sidelines. Who makes a party for women? But his idea is, if he has the women in the room next door, he gets everyone good and drunk, he'll bring the women in, and there'll be a lot of adultery and everything else going on over there. So that's the plan. Now, Vashti, she is an unusual person too. Every Shabbos, she has Jewish girls gathered into her palace, and she has them declothed and then forced to work scrubbing her floors where everyone could see them. She's trying to make a breach in the modesty of the Jewish girls. So every Shabbos, she has Jewish girls forced to do this work. Yes, sir? She had them do a lot of things. Now, we're just setting up the stage for the Megillah. Ahasuerus is pressured because he wants people to respect him, and he wants to ensure he doesn't have a rebellion. One of the things Ahasuerus has done is he has laid the greatest infrastructure till his time throughout his kingdom. Ahasuerus is the one that laid paved roads through the deserts. That's why he's the king that can have horsemen traversing the kingdom back and forth. In a matter of days, he could know what's going on everywhere in the kingdom, and that's why he ruled with an iron fist, because he knew what was going on. And Nebuchadnezzar had 1,080 treasure houses, which God revealed to Ahasuerus. So Ahasuerus is going to make a party where every day he's introducing his top officers and governors and dukes to a new six treasure chests, a new six treasure rooms, whole treasure rooms that he took from Nebuchadnezzar, that he took from the Babylonian Empire. And Ahasuerus's point in all of this is to show them, guys, don't rebel. Believe me, I have the assets. If any of you think you can mess with me, I am going to show you how strong, how powerful I am. And God, who runs the show, shows everyone in the middle of his party that even over his own wife, he can't take control. And that's part of the irony in the whole Megillah. We're going to see irony after irony. It's no coincidence that Haman gets hung on the same tree he set up for Mordechai. Just pay attention and you'll see the whole Megillah is filled with irony. But a lot of the things have to be hidden. The whole Megillah is Esther. It's hidden. One more introduction. At one point, there was a barber. His name was Haman. And Haman was a descendant from a king named Agog. If we go back in Jewish history to the period just after the Judges, our first king Saul was told, go and wipe out Amalek. Amalek has always maintained enmity for you. They will not rest until they annihilate the Jews, and it's either you or them. Shaul, go and destroy them. And King Saul goes to fight the war. And at the end of the war, he and the people say, how could we kill all these civilians? They're innocent. We can't do it. They start being very leftist. And they start leaving people all around. Well, it's not true. I didn't say it as a joke. I'm serious. I'm serious. I'm not joking. So they tell themselves the Torah values human life. This isn't right. And God says, wait a second. I told you something. I'm not saying today we should kill people. We don't have a prophet telling us today to kill anyone. I didn't mean to say by inference what we should do today. Today is a different question. But Shaul had a prophet who came and warned him and told him what to do. And Shaul sinned. And Shaul and the people said, let's leave him around. So they put Agog in prison. Little do they know that Agog sleeps that night with the maid in the prison who cleans the prison. And Agog is no simple person. He's killed many Jewish men. When Shmuel finally kills him, the last words that Agog hears on this planet is Shmuel's curse. He tells him, "Kasher shikela nashim charbecha." Just as your sword made so many women lose their children, "Ken tishkal min nashim imecha." So too your mother should finally lose you, because he made many women lose their sons at battle. He killed many, many Jewish men. This wasn't some innocent bystander. This was Agog, but when he lost the war, he knew how to seem very pitiful. He knew how to cry and weep and beg. And that night, he impregnated a woman. And from that woman came Haman. And Haman knows this. Haman knows this history. And Haman, deep down inside, maintains a very, very strong hatred for the Jewish people. He's waiting for the opportunity to get back at them. He's been a barber, and then he became a general. And one time he went out to war, and his men finished up all their rations. He goes to the other general and says, "Mr. Mordechai, give me some of your rations." And Mordechai says, "No can do." And Haman says, but my men were all on the same army." And Mordechai says, "Right, and you're the general, and you should have rationed the food. I'm not going to have my men lose their food because you didn't ration your men's food properly." And Haman says, "But we're all going to die." And Mordechai says, "And it's your responsibility. I'm not risking my men for your men. You were the general. It was your responsibility to ration your food." And Haman says, "You can't do this to me." And Mordechai says, "Yes, I can." And Haman says, "Well, what do you want? I'll give you what you want. Give us some food." Mordechai says, "Nope." Haman says, "I'll give you 1,000 gold coins." "Nope." 10,000 gold coins." "Nope." "I'll give you everything I got here." "Nope." Haman sees he has no choice. Haman says, "Look, we're going to die." Mordechai says, "Right, you did it to yourself. What do you want from me?" Haman says, "Okay, I'll sell you myself as a slave. If I'm your slave, you'll feed me, right?" Mordechai says, "Yep." So Haman says, "Okay." Mordechai says, "Not so fast. We're writing a contract." They take Mordechai's shoe and they inscribe in the shoe, "Haman hereby sells himself as Mordechai's slave." And then Mordechai rations the food, and they manage to get out of war. Haman marries a very, very powerful woman. And Haman is going to spend the rest of his life in the shadow of his wife. And he's very scared of her. Her name is Zeresh. And she wears the pants in the house, like many tyrants. When he comes home, she bosses him around. He shows himself the big man, and she puts him in his place. So Haman spends his life in the shadow of what's going to be when I get home tonight. He has a difficult life in that sense. He cheats on his wife, don't get me wrong. He has over 100 children all around town. But at the end of the day, this is his wife. Chazal tell us there was a wealthy man among the Jews named Korach. There was a wealthy Gentile among the Gentiles named Haman. As wealthy as Ahasuerus was, Haman was considered the wealthy person among the Gentiles who was not king. You know, you had kings who were wealthy, and then you want to know an individual who was wealthy even greater than kings. That's Haman among the non-Jews and Korach among the Jews. And with all these introductions, now we could begin the Megillah. So as it was voted, we will read the Psukim with the tunes. Those of you who wish can go online in torahforme.org. We have the notes from previous year's learning. The notes delineate the exact calculations of how they figured out the 70 years and the years when the different things occurred. Nebuchadnezzar, the idol he set up, the timeline. It's all there on Torah for Me under holidays and fasts. You have You have over there under Purim, you have the notes. Right? We don't have the time this year to go through the years, but it's all there. You could look it up and learn it. Okay, so let's begin the Megillah. Vayehi bimei Achashverosh. It was in the days of Achashverosh. Now, Achashverosh was Artaxerxes. It was a common name, just like Darius, and just like Pharaoh, and just like Avimelech. These were general names for kings. So how do you know which Achashverosh it is? There were more than one king. More than one king of the Persian Mede Empire was named Achashverosh. So the Megillah explains. Hu hu Achashverosh. Hamolech mehodu v'ad kush. He is the Achashverosh who ruled from Hodu till Kush. Sheva v'slimumeya medina. 7 and 20 and 100 medina. Medina are capitals. He ruled over 127 capitals. 100 on dry land. 27 islands that he ruled over. The earlier Achashverosh only ruled over two countries, Paras and Madai. This is the Achashverosh, the later Achashverosh, who ruled over 127 countries. Bayamim harim. And it was in those days, Keshevet ha-melech Achashverosh, al kisei malchuto asher b'shushan habira. When Achashverosh ascended the throne, which was in Shushan, the capital. Now, for whatever reason, the engineers told him, being that this is such a big throne, we could only build it in Shushan. So he was faced with a dilemma, but the capital's in Babylon. So that's what the pasuk says. Kesheves amelcha Achashverosh, when Achashverosh settled down on the throne that of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the capital, he moved the capital to Shushan. He also settled down in his throne, because now he figures the 70 years are up, so he could settle down. He doesn't have to be so anxious. Bishnat shalosh lemolcho. It was 3 years into his reign. Note the date. Asa mishteh lechol sarav va'avadav. He made a party for all his officers and his servants. What is a sar? What is an eved? Sar is the officer, the governors that he has all around. Eved are the servants that are present by him all the time. If you need a favor from the king, you know you better ask the eved. He sees the king every day, like the king's butler. How did we get the temple rebuilt? The butler told the king, I'd like to go rebuild the temple, right? That was Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah was the king's butler. When Daniel left the post of being up there with the king, he told Zerubbabel, you take over. And then Zerubbabel went and rebuilt the temple. And then Nehemiah, he became the butler of the king. One day the king sees him all upset, and he says, what's wrong with you, Nehemiah? You're not ill. Something's bothering you in your heart. And Nehemiah thinks, oh boy, I'm a dead man. So Nehemiah sends up a blessing and says, God help me out, let me say things right. And then he says, my king, how could I be happy? My people are out there suffering, the walls of my city are destroyed, the temple isn't rebuilt, how could I be happy? The king is sitting there, and it says his Shegal is sitting next to him. Who's the Shegal? So the simple understanding is, it's his dog. The simple understanding is, it's his wife. The simple understanding is, it's his mother. Who's his mother? His mother is Esther. Our Esther, her son, is going to be the Koresh, who's a Jewish boy. Achshverosh is his father. And he's sitting there, and his butler, Nehemiah, comes in, and he sees he's upset. So he asks the butler, what's wrong, man? So the butler, he's all scared. Nehemiah says, I just got word about how my brethren are suffering in Jerusalem. And the pasuk points out that sitting next to Koresh was his mother, Esther. And Esther tells him, my boy, you're a Jew. Yeah, Ma, I heard that. My boy, that temple, you go rebuild that temple. You have a job. And his mother convinces him. He doesn't know much about being Jewish, doesn't care much about being Jewish, but he will rebuild the temple. And that is where the book of Esther begins, with the destruction of the temple, but concludes with the hope. The hope has been planted for the rebuilding of the temple, for Esther's son is going to be the next king. And that boy will tell the butler, Nehemiah, you go rebuild the temple. How much is it going to cost? Tell as much as you want. I'll give you the money. You go and send word to whatever Jews that want to join you. I'm covering it. How many years is it going to take you? I want you back here. And Nehemiah goes and rebuilds the temple. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. They go. They rebuild the temple. So the book of Esther really has a pivotal point in Jewish history. It's a point where
the temple started being rebuilt, and then there was a pause, a long pause, and then finally it's going to be rebuilt by Esther's son. So, Avadav, coming back to our pasuk. So, Sarav are his officers, Avadav are his servants, but they're very close to him too. Chayil paras umadai hapaltimim misarei medinot lefanav. He has the Persian Mede officers, the army, the dukes, which are all his relatives, and the governors. They're all coming into the party. Beharoto et osher kevod malchuto. He wants to show off the wealth, the honor of his kingdom. Ve'et yikar tiferet gedulato, and the glory of his greatness. Achashverosh is focused. The Megillah says was to show off his greatness. Remember, whatever Esther writes is going to get back to Achashverosh. Esther cannot overtly offend Achashverosh. Esther has to be very careful what she writes, because when she wants Megillas Esther to be written, the rabbis send back to her and they say, the nations will hate us if you write this document. You can't just record how we killed all our enemies. Esther has to take care how she writes the Megillah. This is the one book of Tanakh which was written really under the scrutiny of her husband. You know, we don't know if it was her husband or the other governors. We see that in the Persian Mede Empire, the king couldn't do whatever he pleased. For example, if there was an offense against the king, he couldn't judge on that offense. The courts would have to judge what the offender has to pay. Achashverosh, if someone would spit in his face, Achashverosh would have to take the person to court, and then the courts would decide. We see this from the book of Daniel as well, that at one point, Daniel's competitors, the other advisors, they want to bump him off. So they tell the king, make a law that no one's allowed to oppose a request to anyone but you. We, all your advisors, have convened, and that's the best way to get the people used to the fact that you're the boss. Make a law for the next month, no one's allowed to oppose a request by anyone. And then they tell the king, we have testimony that just every 3 times a day, Daniel prays to God. He doesn't ask you. He's asking a request from another being other than you. And the king loves Daniel. He doesn't want to hurt him, but he can't stand up against his advisors. We see from Daniel, we see also here, Achashverosh was bound by the law. The Persian Mede Empire, in that sense, was a pretty good empire. There were laws limiting the king. So, he's making a party. Beharoto et osher. He's showing off his wealth. Yamim ravim shimonim umat yom. It's quite a long party, over half a year, 180 days. When these days were up, then the king made lechol ha'am hanimtzeim bishushan habira lemigadol v'ad katan mishteh shivat yamim. He made to the nation that were in Shushan, the capital, from old to young, he made a party for 7 days. Now wait a second, mishteh means drink. Throughout the Megillah is only going to talk about drinking. That seems to be all they do in Shushan. Everyone's drinking. What about eating? Doesn't say. His party for 180 days. He made a mishteh, a drinking fest. 180 days, they're drinking wine. So the Talmud says, wine can satiate a person, but you sort of need to eat something. So the Talmud was bothered by this, and the Talmud says, his drinking was like the Torah's drinking. The Torah says, you always eat more than you drink. So if this is how much they drank, you could only imagine how much they ate. But you'll notice that the Megillah does not talk about eating. Everything in the Megillah is about drinking. His first 180-day party is called a mishteh, a wine fest. They're all drinking. His second party, another wine fest. Why does it take 180 days? Because if you're showing them 6 a day, then it takes 180 days to show 1,080 storage houses of wealth. 6 times 180 is 1,080. So Chazal had on tradition, he had 1,080 storage houses. And how do we know he showed 6 forms of wealth? Look at the pasuk. Kevod, yikal, tiferet. Yeah, look at the pasuk, you'll see. There are 6 descriptions of wealth. So he makes the party in his courtyard, in his garden. All these different types of materials. They had all kinds of hammocks made of the finest silks and gold. Gold beds, silver beds, on a floor, that the floor was tiled with all these fantastic stones, bat, shesh, dar, socharet, v'ashkot b'chlei zahav, v'kelim, mikelim shonim. Everyone drank from gold vessels, v'chelim, mikelim shonim. Every time you drank, you got another cup. They were like chad pami, disposable cups, disposable gold vessels. V'ashkot b'chlei zahav, everyone drank from gold vessels, v'chelim, mikelim shonim. And every time you wanted another cup, it's like today's affairs. You guys ever travel first class? I haven't. But I was told that if you finish your cup and you want a refill, they won't do that for you. They bring another cup and they take your old cup and then they refill. That's high class, I guess. Well, you see in the Megillah, that was high class, right? Chazal tell us, v'ashkot b'chlei zahav, and they drank from gold vessels, v'chelim mikelim shonim. And this pasuk we read in the Echatun, because this pasuk says, and they had different vessels, so Chazal had on tradition, that Esther was hiding here a different point, that Ahasuerus took out the refined gold of the temple. And anyone who looked at that said, that's shone, that's different. Everything else Ahasuerus has out here doesn't come close to that. When they look at the vessels of the temple, and they look at the other vessels, they'd say, that's different. That's something extraordinary. Now, in the later part of the Megillah, we're going to be introduced to a person who is called Ish Yudi. Let's skip to that pasuk. You know, the Christians divided the Megillah into 10 chapters. Familiar with this Christian division of the Tanakh into chapters, right? So, what they call chapter 2, the 5th verse, is Ish Yudi. So let's read that pasuk for a second. The pasuk says, Ish Yudi haya b'shushan habirah. There was a man who was a Yehudi. What's a Yehudi? So Yehudi means one who gives thanks, Lehodot. Yehudi means one who's a monotheist, Yud Kei Vav Kei, the Tetragrammaton. Yehudi means one from the tribe of Yehuda, because the northern 10 tribes were annihilated. Very few from each of the tribes remained. They trickled down to Judean territory. So when the Jews were exiled, throughout the Megillah, all of the Jewish people are called Yehudim. So it's pretty problematic. You're speaking about one man who's a Jew. All the Jews are called Yehudim in the Megillah. So Chazal were bothered. What does it mean, Ish Yehudi? Everyone's a Jew in the Megillah. All the Jews are called Yehudim. So Chazal had on tradition, the pasuk says, Ushmo Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimi ben Kish Ishimini. His name was Mordechai, the son of Yair, a great-great-great-great-grandson of Shimi, the father of King, the son of Kish, Kish was the father of King Saul, which means we've skipped about 20 generations to get back to Kish. He is Ish Yemini, meaning Mordechai. Before the exile, Mordechai was the leader of the tribe of Benjamin. When the tribe of Benjamin was annihilated together with the northern 10 tribes, then Mordechai went down to Judean territory. He comes into Judean territory, they say, gee, there's the governor of Benjamin, come, you could live over there. And in a short time, Mordechai became the governor of all the Jews. To the point where now that the Jews are in exile, Mordechai is described as Ish Yehudi, the Jewish governor. And that's why when Ahasuerus is going to fall madly in love with Esther, he's going to make many moves to try and win her over. And one of the moves is he's going to honor every nationality. So he's going to give tax breaks, and he's going to have a stimulus plan called the Esther stimulus plan. Really? That's what the pasuk says. We'll see when we get there. But he says, what do I do for the Jews? So he takes the Jewish governor Mordechai, and he says, now you, Mordechai, Yoshev Beshar HaMelech, you could sit at my gates. From now on, Mordechai, that's the gift I give the Jews. They're not a separate nationality. They live intermingled with everyone. So he takes Mordechai and honors him. The Ish Yehudi, the Jewish governor Mordechai, is now placed by the king's gates. He is now one of the top officers of Ahasuerus. So the Ish Yehudi, Mordechai, hears of Ahasuerus' party. There is planned a 7-day party in honor of all the citizens of Shushan. Ahasuerus thinks that he moved to Shushan because he needed the throne built there, when in fact, the reason God put Ahasuerus in Shushan was because Mordechai was there. That's why when the pasuk describes Mordechai, the pasuk is revealing to us the truth. The pasuk says, Ish Yehudi haya b'Shushan habira. The Jewish man, the Jewish governor, was already in Shushan. He was there.
But God wanted him to be able to do what he had to do, so he brought the king to Shushan. So Ahasuerus saw a different reason why he has to be in Shushan. When we read a newspaper, when we read the news, we have to see God's hands in the newspaper. Historia comes from the word haster. Hashem hides his face in history. We just have to know how to see it. So the Megillah clues us in. The Megillah tells us Ahasuerus moved the capital to Shushan, and then you continue reading, and suddenly the Megillah reveals why. Because Ishudi Haya, because there was already a Jewish man there, and he was going to be the key to the whole redemption. The key to understanding the Megillah is what Chazal tell us, Sikdim Refua Lamakah, that when God punishes the Jewish people, he prepares the medicine before he gives the ailment. And so the whole Megillah is setting up the stage, as we will see with great detail. Hashem is setting up the scene for the redemption before we've even been punished. So, Mordechai has been telling the Jews, don't go to the party. Ahasuerus is trying to get you to fall. He's inviting you to the party. Don't go. Mordechai gets on the loudspeakers and he says, tell all the Jews, no one's going to the party. And what do you think the Jews say? We have to be faithful citizens. Just like the Jews in Egypt said, we have to be faithful citizens, and that's how they ended up slaves. The tribe of Levi that said, we're doing what God wants. We don't care. We got to do what we got to do. And if they have a problem with that, well, they'll have to learn the hard way that this is what we Jews do. So the tribe of Levi are respected throughout Egypt. Moshe, Aaron, they walk into the king's palace. They walk out. No one touches them. They're respected. How come? So on the one hand, it's a miracle. But on the other hand, it was part of the system, in the caste system in Egypt, that a person who was respected as a religious figure, they didn't touch them. The priests in Egypt had a handle on the legal system that was at least as strong as Pharaoh's handle on the legal system, and they kept their own power, and the Levites were one of their own. They protected the Levim. So Moshe and Aaron had good standing in Egypt. Well, here, Mordechai is warning the Jews, don't go! But the Jews, as Jews often do, the Jews were pressured, we have to show that we're loyal, we're good citizens to Ahasuerus. And so the Jews go. And they sit at that meal, and before their face, Ahasuerus, so to speak, spits in their face and takes out their cherished vessels, takes out the vessels of the temple. Ahasuerus takes out the clothing of the Kohen Gadol and puts it on himself and says, guys, how do I look? What are the Jews supposed to say? Ve'yein malchut rav ki yad ha-melech. There was great wine like a king would drink. He's letting all the people of Paras and Madai enjoy as though they were kings. So he gives them the greatest wine. Every person would be interviewed. How old are you? That's how old you are. We'll give you wine that's older than you are. Every person would get wine that was around for longer than he was. What's Ahasuerus showing them? I've got wealth that's older than you are. No pressure in the drinking. Because there was enough for everyone. Usually people would say, finish with that cup, I want to get a drink. Ahasuerus is bringing them disposable gold. No one's being forced. In ancient Persia, there was a custom. They'd fill up a big goblet. If you wanted to drink, you had to be able to down that goblet. It's like, Ahasuerus says, no, this party I want everyone at ease. Ki chen yisat ha-melech al kol rav beito la'asot kirtzon ish va'ish. This is what the king said. I want it to be done in accordance with how everyone's happy. Call up Mordechai. Find out what hechsher the Jews eat. Bring in Jewish mashgichim. I want the Jews to feel comfortable eating here. So the Jews come back to Mordechai and they say, we hear the king serving kosher. Mordechai says, yes, it's kosher, but it's not kosher. Don't go. And they say, but we were told the king is doing it in accordance with what you want. He called you up for the hechsher, Mordechai. Mordechai says, yes. Kosher food, it's kosher food. It's not kosher spirit. You know, you can go to a hotel where they say they have a big heksher, but then they have all kinds of immodest things going on. So Mordechai says, you're not supposed to go. But the Jews don't listen. Gam Vashti Hamalka Asita Mishtei Nashim. And this was part of the miracle. Why is Vashti making a party? Vashti too made a party for the women. Now, the idea here was, we brought the Chazal that they were going to get the parties mixed. And the truth is that here, part of the idea here in the party was because before a person gets thrown down, he always gets put up. Lifnei shever gaon. Chazal tell us, before breaking, the Pasuk says in Mishlei, person becomes extra proud. So Achashverosh is going to be proud, and Esther's going to be proud, and Vashti's going to be proud, because she makes this party, Bet HaMalchut, Asher LaMelech Achashverosh, in Achashverosh's private chambers. He has chambers where no one goes in, but him and his closest people. But Vashti, she makes a party there. The idea here is we're setting the stage for catastrophe. Whenever you take a relationship and put it public, you're setting the stage for catastrophe. Tonight we're supposed to have binyan habayit. So now we did our binyan habayit. You want your relationships to last, keep them modest. If it's going good, don't tell anyone. It's no one's business. I'm not saying squabble in public. I'm just saying, don't go lovey-dovey in public. It's no one's business. You're supposed to treat your wife with respect. If you have a friend who keeps walking around telling you how fantastic his wife is and how great his wife is, you know you have to worry about their marriage. Maybe he thinks that today, it ain't gonna last. Something that's really valuable, you keep quiet. No one has to know about it. Now, that doesn't mean you don't say things that are positive about your spouse, but we try to keep it to a minimum. We try to keep things that are worthwhile are kept quiet. So Achashverosh and Vashti, they're showing off their wealth. And let's see what happens. Bayom HaShivi'i, on the seventh day. What seventh day? The seventh day of Shabbos. God says, what did Vashti do every other Shabbos? We said what Vashti did every other Shabbos. So in heaven, they said it's time to pay back. She publicized immodestly. She publicized the Jewish girls. Ketov lev ha-melech bayagin. The king's heart was filled with wine. Which king? Simple reading. Achashverosh. We said the Zohar says the king could always refer to Hashem. So Chazal point out to us that Shabbos is a day when Hashem has extra hanoah, extra pleasure with us. Wine always refers to the secrets of Judaism. Because wine is something that's secret. You don't see it. You see a grape. You got to squeeze the grape, let it ferment, then you get wine. Yain is gematria sod. Shabbos is a day where you see the secret beauty of Judaism. That's why many people are attracted to Judaism from Shabbos. Shabbos, you don't see the sod is gematria yain. Yain and sod are one gematria. Shabbos, you come to a Jewish Shabbos table, what do you see? You see the Divrei Torah, you see the love, you see things that you won't see anywhere else. Go to the greatest Thanksgiving dinner, it won't come close to a simple Shabbos that we have once a week. Go, guys, go. I've been to Thanksgiving dinners. Doesn't come close. What do we do at our Shabbos table? We talk different Torah. We sing songs in honor of Hashem. What is Achashverosh doing at his party? So, they hear the women next door. This guy hears his wife. This guy hears his wife. Everyone's talking. What do they talk about? They start talking about women. The women in my province are the most beautiful. The women in my province are most beautiful. They're starting to compare. They're a bunch of drunks. So what do they talk about? What's on their mind? So they're comparing. What do you mean? Persians are nicer than the Medes. What do you mean? The Medes are nicer than the Persians. You're both off your wall. Come to my province. Come for a weekend. I'll show you what it means to have beautiful girls. Achshverosh listens to all of them and he says, I got a girl like none of you guys. Mine is even more beautiful. She's not Persian. She's not Mede. I'm telling you, she's different. He was right. Chazal tells us she was one of the most beautiful women that ever lived. So as they're talking, he calls in his seven eunuchs and he tells them, go bring in Vashti, the queen, with the crown. Notice the wording? Go bring in that beautiful girl Vashti, the queen, with the crown. He's telling everyone, I married her because she was beautiful. You know, she's queen, she's my wife. And tell her not to forget the crown. What's he doing? Putting Vashti down. I only married her for her beauty. The fact that she was a princess, that I was a stable boy, no one has to know that. He's trying to validate his throne. He's trying to show, like, I only marry her for her beauty. Let's show off her beauty. And he purposely calls her Vashti, the queen. That's like President Bush saying, go call him Barbara, the Mrs. President, and tell her to bring whatever, the royal seal. He's putting Vashti down. Vashti gets the hint. He sent in his 7 eunuchs to summon her and telling her, don't forget your crown. Uh-huh. So what does Vashti say? He says, let me show her all the nations her beauty because she's so good looking. Who refuses? Hamalka Vashti, the queen. She says, what are you talking about? I'm queen. I was here first. I'm also Vashti. And she refuses, and she refuses to come with the eunuchs that he sent to fetch her. The king was externally angry, and he was internally angry. Because when the eunuchs came back, they said, psst, come in. She says you're a stable boy. She says, don't forget where you come from. And who do you think you are calling her in like that? So now no one hears that. But everyone sees that he said, I'm going to bring in Vashti and show you her beauty. And the eunuchs come back without Vashti. So everyone knows something's afoot. So like Tzofa Melech Modi got very upset externally because he has to show them he's upset. But he's even more upset internally because she sent back word, hey, you stable boy, my dad can drink 1,000 cups of wine and hold his liquor. You, in 7 days, you're off your rocker. Now he's upset. But he's sober enough to know that the odds are against him that he will ever again find a woman as beautiful as Vashti. And he doesn't want her dead. He wants her. And he doesn't know what to do. Vayomer ha-melech l'chachamim yodei ha'itin, ki chen devar ha-melech lifnei kol yodei dat vadin. The king declares, he says, I want this case judged. There were 2 types of judges. There was yodei ha'itin, those who knew to judge based upon the times, and if they would judge it, so then they'd for sure execute her, because at a time when he's having a public feast, if she's so chutzpahdik, of course they're going to have her dead. But he says, no, I want it to be judged lifnei kol yodei dat vadin, before people who know general law. I don't want you guys to judge it. The 7 first officers were in this order. So he tells them, I want you guys to judge. You guys know what I really want you to judge. I want you to judge what to do with the queen Vashti. Now he switches the order. Remember guys, she's queen. So he switches the order. Because she didn't do what the king asked. Notice, he's hiding her reply. He makes believe it didn't happen. So he tells them, I want you to judge what we're supposed to do now that she didn't do it. Because Ahasuerus can't judge it on his own. That's Persian law. Anyone that's offended the king has to be judged by judges, not by the king himself. So Memuchan speaks up and he says, who's Memuchan? Memuchan is Haman. Haman sees his golden opportunity. Finally, he could get a law put out that will put his wife in her place. His wife has always been stepping all over him, telling him what to do. So Memuchan, we have on tradition it was Haman, he speaks up first, even though he was last on the list. He says, you know, what she did wasn't only a chutzpah to you. She rebelled against everyone. Because all the women, they heard what Vashti said. You could hide it from all the men, but all the women, they heard Vashti's answer. And when it becomes public that Vashti called you, oh, stable boy, now Haman's a little bit nervous, because what's his wife going to say? You barber, you? If Vashti could mess around with Achashverosh, Vashti could tell him what she wants. So certainly Zeresh is going to tell Haman what she wants.
Does she really do it?
She does it, but now Haman sees his golden opportunity. So Haman tells Achashverosh, you have to make a decree that from now on you don't need us to judge. Any wife, decree number 1, any wife that refuses to come before her husband when he calls her, he will never again be allowed to come before her husband. She gets kicked out of the home. So from now on, Haman wears the pants in the house. Mm-hmm. Anytime he tells his wife, come here, she got to come. Because this is the new decree that's coming out. You have a bunch of drunks, and they all agree. Sounds like a good idea. And rule number two says, Haman, you judge these cases from now on. You kill whoever you want, and you don't need us. And here there was a great miracle, that the officers who should have protested, the Pasuk says, it all found favor in their eyes. They all agreed. And this is setting up the scene for Haman's own day. Because if the law would not have been changed, then the moment Achashverosh gets angry at Haman at the end of the Megillah, Achashverosh has to convene a court, he has to call everyone in, they have to decide, does he deserve the death penalty? One of the people who sits on the court is Haman himself. They're all buddy-buddy with Haman. They know they have to watch out for his wife and his kids. It would have never happened. So this part of the story with Vashti, in more ways than one, as we will see Bezrat Hashem next time, is setting the stage for Haman's own execution. Haman has the law decreed that the king decides who comes in and everyone has to listen to their husband, and that the king can kill at his own will. And Bezrat Hashem will have to pick up here, Bezrat Hashem Thursday night.